Amen. What great reminders this morning in the words of our songs of what we are all about, what He is all about, what He has done for us. I'd like to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22. After today, we'll be one third of the way through the book of Isaiah. Isn't that encouraging? We're getting there. As you're turning there, we'll just remind us that we are on our way to Easter just 3 weeks from now. So it's great for us to be spending this time reflecting on that wonderful cross, surveying the wonderful cross that we are so thankful for, what Jesus accomplished for us on that cross. Of course, we don't only think about the cross, we think about the empty tomb and the opportunity to rejoice in a risen Savior. And so this is a special time of year for us to reflect on that. Of course, you know, every time that we gather on a Sunday morning to worship, we are, whether you realize it or not, we are remembering the fact that Christ rose on the first day of the week. You know, the church began meeting to worship on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day because Christ rose on the first day of the week. And so whether you are aware of that or not, every Sunday we are celebrating the resurrection. And so that's a great blessing to be a part of that Christian heritage. But this is a time of year where we reflect on that annually, even more so. And there are people in our lives that are more willing and more open often this time of year to engage in conversations about the Lord or even to consider going to a church or talking about spiritual things. So I want to be encouraging you in these next 3 weeks to be in prayer, be in prayer for our church in the days ahead, be in prayer for our community. Be in prayer for all of the churches who teach God's word faithfully in our area, that each one of our churches would be blessed by God and would be filled with people hearing the gospel. But as you are praying about Easter, I've encouraged you a number of times to be praying for people in your own life that you might be sharing with. And so I wanted to just share with you before we head into Isaiah this morning about some resources. Justin mentioned that there are flyers for the upcoming conference this weekend on that back table. It's just in the foyer right outside the door. I do want to urge you to come to that conference. I was looking through the different topics and looking at the different breakout sessions, and it's a lot of fantastic information. So if you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, if you're a teacher, if you listen to kids in Awana, if you happen to even know a child, that'd be all of you. I would urge you to come. It's going to be an excellent conference. The only thing that concerns me is, what if we have all this excellent material and people don't show up? So let's not let that happen. I want to urge you to be here this weekend. But also on that table are three different resources for you that I want to urge you. And so I want to share with you four resources that we have in preparation for sharing with our friends for Easter. Number one resource is prayer, and we could probably just stop there. That would be the ultimate one. So I do want to continue to remind you. A few weeks ago, we had these bookmarks in your bulletin. If you don't have one of these, we can get you another one of these. It's just a reminder that you have people in your life, whether that's relatives, friends, neighbors, coworkers, students at school, that God has placed in your life that you could be praying for on a regular basis, that the Lord would be working in their hearts and drawing them to Him. So you can list them and pray for them. But also in the foyer, we have a few things. One is this book that I heard about from Beth Ahrens. How many of you know who Beth Ahrens is? Who should be most of us. All right. So Beth Ahrens is a missionary on the campus of Oregon State University. And we all know that Oregon State University needs a lot of missionaries. Of course, University of Oregon needs more missionaries. But just kidding. So there are international students from all over the world, and Beth's ministry there is to reach out to them. But she sent an email talking about this book, What Are Christmas and Easter All About? And it's written in a special kind of English that's called Easy English. And so there's an author in Canada, John R. Cross, who wrote the book Stranger on the Way to Emmaus, which is an outstanding book. But he wrote this with the intention that it could be given to someone for whom English is a little bit difficult. And so Beth uses this with Chinese students and people from all kinds of different countries as they are learning English. And this has the message of the Bible in about 80 pages. It starts with Genesis and it has pictures. So those of you that don't like to read a lot of words, there are quite a few words, but there are a lot of pictures. And this is good for children who are maybe learning how to read. This is good for people for whom English is difficult. This is also good for someone maybe who has never read the Bible, doesn't know anything about the stories of the Bible. This is put in very simple language that they could understand. So if you're having a conversation with somebody, I would encourage you to take one of these and maybe hand it to them and say, well, read that, and it might explain some things for you. So what I want to say about this book is this is really good if you want to take it home, if you want to read it first to be sure that it's something you want to hand out, if you want to read it with your children, that's great. The intention of this would not be for this to sit on your coffee table and collect dust, though. We purchased 100 of these so that you can read it, you can read it to your children, but then I want you to give it away. Okay? That's the intention of these, is to give to somebody that you're trying to share with. This other thing is was sent to me. We had about 300 of these. These are called Gospel Engagers. It's just got a little bit of printed literature trying to kind of whet the appetite for someone to start thinking about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so if you're talking with someone and you say, well, here, just take this thing to read. Maybe you're not sure exactly what you want to say, but say, here, I have something I'd like for you to read. And then you can talk to me. It has our church address on the back. It has our worship time. It has our Easter service times. It has our website and our phone number. And so you can just give this to someone and say, hey, I'd like for you to read this and consider it. And it also has a website that it points them to called encounter.com that tells people, again, about who Jesus is and what it means to know him. So that's something for you. And then we also have some flyers that have our Easter services times on them. So you can take one of these and put it on your fridge if you're afraid that you're going to forget what time the Easter services are. But the intention of these is for you to be inviting people, and you can hand these to people and they'll have it in their hands, because people do tend to forget. If you tell them what time the service is, they may forget. So we, as you know, have two services at 9 and 11 on Easter. I want you to take advantage of those resources. Sometimes it's really helpful when you're sharing with someone to have something in your hand that you can say, here, just let me leave you with this. But again, be praying first and foremost for your friends and for your family and for your neighbors, that God will be working in their lives during this, what we refer to as this Lent season or this holy season. So would you join me as we just pray, heading into Isaiah chapter 22 today? Spirit of God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the author of this incredible word and that you speak to us through it. And Lord God Almighty, if you don't work this morning by your spirit, then I know that nothing that I say will accomplish anything of eternal value. So I pray, even now, that you will, work, that you will speak. You will allow us to set aside our own worries and concerns of the week. Let us drop those things at your feet this morning and be able to focus on what you have to say to us through your word. Convict our hearts, Lord. Challenge us. Bring us to a place of repentance. Help us to humbly seek your face this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 22 has a stunning judgment from God against his own people in this, because of this statement that we'll find in this text, where they say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, you may have heard people say things along those lines. You may have not heard those exact words, but many in our culture today have that mindset. Let's just live it up in the here and now, because this life is really all there is anyway, right? And if this life is all there is anyway, then they're right. But if God's word is true, which it is, then there's more to this life. And so this statement, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, is an affront to God. And when this is spoken by God's people, it brought about his judgment. In this passage, God even swore that this sin would never be wiped out. One writer says, in our pleasure-loving age, it's easy to misunderstand that verdict and think the God of the Bible is against all human pleasure. The fact is, God created us for eternal pleasures in his presence. Psalm 16 tells us that. Jesus likened heaven to a wedding banquet. prepared by a king for his son, in which, you know, the oxen and the fattened calf are killed and everything is prepared. He talks about that in Matthew 22. He gives the picture that there's a celebration going on in heaven. And of course, the story of the time when Jesus talks about there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need repentance. God is not a killjoy. God is not opposed to celebration. Look through the feasts and the celebrations in the Old Testament, and you see God even commanding his people to celebrate what he's done for them and what has happened in their lives. So why? Why does God pronounce such a dire judgment on the feasting and the celebrating that's described in Isaiah 22? And I think that's what we'll see today. This passage here is in the midst of a series of oracles, and we've already seen some of these oracles against various peoples. This fourth oracle is directed towards Jerusalem, directed toward the capital of God's own people. The ESV Study Bible says the fourth oracle shows the light of the world growing dark. The light of the world growing dark. Let's look at Isaiah 22 in just two simple outline points if you want to follow along. Number one is the call for weeping and mourning. If you came here this morning for a pick-me-up, I'm really sorry. This is a call for weeping and mourning. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. You're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me, let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. Some of you are already very biblical. Sorry, we'll leave it at that. Verse 13, I'm sorry. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for, or not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. So while we've seen a number of oracles against various nations surrounding Israel, here the attention has turned to Jerusalem. And there's a major disconnect here that's exposed or described between the superficial celebrating and merriment and momentary happiness and glee of the people and the timely repentance that's called for by God. Verse 12. Says, in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning. Verse 13, behold, joy and gladness. Catastrophe is coming to them. That's described in verses 2 through 8 in the valley of vision, as he calls it. By the way, a little side note, there's a great book of prayers put out by the Puritans years ago called The Valley of Vision. And if you've never read that, I'd encourage you to consider that. Look that up. There's a book of prayers called The Valley of Vision. But anyway, here this pronouncement of great disaster is being told to them because of their resistance of turning to the Lord. He uses that phrase that we've seen before, in that day. And so that phrase, in that day, is kind of an attention getter for him. A day is coming. A day is coming. And we see that throughout Scripture. This day of the Lord is coming. And he's warning them about it. Verses 1 through 3, we see that the city is filled with revelry, filled with noise. A city of, as one writer said, a city of laughter and lust, of eating and drinking, of making merry, of bloodshed, of covetousness, greed, sexual immorality, and idolatry. That's not a very nice description of a place, especially Jerusalem. But that's how it's being described. And so he gives them this description of what is coming their way. But then in verse 11, he makes the observation that they made a reservoir, he says, between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. All of these warnings that were being given were intended to cause the people to look to God in faith, to turn their eyes to him. We sang that song today, "We walk by faith and not by sight." Here is a description of people who were not walking by faith. They were walking by sight, and yet their sight was in the wrong place. They were looking to the things that they had made. They were looking to the things that they thought brought them security, the things that they thought would prevent them from experiencing the very things that God told them they were going to experience. Instead of looking to him, they were looking to themselves. Just as we've seen at times, they've looked to other nations. They looked to Egypt to support them in their times of crisis. And at times here, like this one, they look to themselves. Instead of a deep, heartfelt repentance that he calls for, instead of sackcloth and mourning, notice verse 12, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning. He called for baldness and wearing sackcloth, just a description of repentance that he's calling for, a description of a physical outward demonstration that they are grieving over sin in their hearts. That's what he's saying he's calling for here. But instead of that, they decided to make merry. They decided to make military preparations. They decided to have a party. As I said, there are places in Scripture where God commands his people to celebrate, to hold feasts. He even gives them detailed descriptions of how they are to celebrate their various feasts, celebrations, to remember the things that God has done for them and to pass those truths on to their children. So he is not opposed to feasting and to celebrating. But here in this instance, this oracle is describing the fact that they were living in sin. And so God doesn't just wink at that. He doesn't just gloss over it. Now, we know that God loves us and wants us to come to him as we are. But the other side of that coin is he loves us too much to let us stay as we are. So yes, come to Jesus as you are. Understand that you don't have to clean up your act before you come to God. But when you come into a relationship with God, he's not going to allow you to continue to wallow in the mud. He expects that the new life you have in Christ is going to bring about transformation, right? He's going to bring about change in your life. He's going to bring about sanctification. That is, he's making you holy. That's his intention. That's part of his plan from the foundation of the earth. Not only have you been saved by faith through grace, but you've been saved by faith through grace to perform good works that he planned in advance for you. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And so what's happening here is these people, though they're holding on to confidence in themselves, and they're living their lives in a way that demonstrates they're not trusting God. They're not mourning over their own wickedness. They're thinking that they're okay in spite of their lifestyle. Maybe they're thinking that, hey, you know, here we are in Jerusalem and we're the people of God. And so maybe it doesn't matter how we live. He's gonna protect us no matter what. Which, if that's what they think, they're ignoring all of the Old Testament, all of the warnings. In fact, if you're reading the Bible in a year with us in the same reading plan I'm using, we're in Deuteronomy right now. And how many times does God say, if you obey and follow all these commands, then I will pour out my blessing on you. But if you turn away from me, you'll experience cursing. I mean, he says that point blank. I'm giving you the choice, blessings or cursings. And here are God's people choosing cursings because of their lifestyle and because of their lack of turning to God in repentance and mourning. It's interesting that just in the span of two verses, verse 12 and 13, we see what God is calling for, but then we see the way his people respond. And we can really, you know, we can hammer on the people of Jerusalem here, but probably what this is intended to do is to hold up a mirror to us, to consider how many times do I read in the Word or hear preaching or hear something on the radio and I know that God is calling for something in my life and yet I choose to do the opposite. I choose, instead of walking in the Spirit, I choose to walk in the flesh. How many times is that true of us? Like the Apostle Paul would say, friends, may it never be, or God forbid that would be true of us. Let us eat and drink, they say, for tomorrow we die. Isn't that the mindset of godless people? Isn't that the mindset of people who think once you go in the grave, that's it, lights out, story over? So if that's true, then let us eat and drink. For tomorrow we die, right? They're right. If you die and it's lights out, Alice. Sorry, that's from a movie. I don't know where that came from. If you die and that's it, end of story, then what are you doing exhibiting self-control? What are you doing trying to prepare for the future? If tomorrow we die, let's just live it up. They're right. The atheists are right if there's no resurrection. If there's no God, then we're fools for trying to live good, righteous, holy lives. But if God is true, if his word is true, if Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, then there's much more to this life and the life to come. So this mindset, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, it's an absolute travesty that those words are not coming from Babylonians. Those words are not coming from Egyptians. Those words are not coming from any of the ites that God told them to move out of the land, right? The Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, right? All those ites, that maybe that's how they would live. Let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. In fact, they live such wicked, sinful lives. That's why God wanted them moved out of the Holy Land by his people. God didn't give Israel the Holy Land because of their own righteousness, but because of the wickedness of the people that were there before them. But this statement, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, it's coming from the very people who should know better. From the very people who have the words of God. The very people who've been given the commandments. They've been given the blessings of knowing what God wants. And they're choosing to say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. How foolish. How foolish it is for God's people to live as if he didn't exist. I think there's a contemporary Christian writer that wrote a book, something along these lines, talking about the fact that Christians essentially often live like atheists. We would say we believe like Christians, but we live like atheists. We live as if God isn't watching. We think that he can't see what we do behind closed doors. We think that he can't hear our words that are coming from our mouths. We think that he doesn't know our hearts and our motivations and the thoughts that we dwell on. But we have a God who is all-seeing. We have a God who is all-knowing. Yes, he's a God of love and mercy, and praise him for that. But before we understand how marvelous it is that he is a God of grace and mercy, we need to understand that he's a God of holiness and justice and righteousness, and he knows our sins. He knows our wickedness. He knows what's in our hearts. But how many times do we forget that? How many times do we just cruise through our day and maybe stop with a quick prayer, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry about that," and then just move on? I think I'll just keep singing songs that make me happy, but I don't want to spend any time on my knees with tears saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." This is a call for weeping and mourning. A call for weeping and mourning. I think God is calling on Christians in the West, in America, to this very thing today. I believe God is calling for people today to turn from our wicked ways, to repent, to turn to him in humility and say, "Lord, search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I believe that the Lord's call for sorrow and for repentance is just as relevant today as it was in Isaiah 22. It's something that people don't like to talk about very much. It's a message that probably isn't going to attract in thousands of people to come and hear it. "Ooh, I want to come and hear how sinful I am and how much I should be weeping over my sin." It's not a popular message, but it's a true message, isn't it? It's a true message. Remember how God said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Then will I forgive their sin. Then will I heal their land." There is hope for our area. There is hope for our country. But if we refuse repentance and think we're just going to go straight to celebration, then we'll miss it. There is hope for America, but it will only come through humility, through mourning, through fasting, through weeping, through praying, and repentance. And I believe that if the Christian church in America would take this message seriously, that there would be a revival, the likes of which we've never even imagined. But what's holding back a great movement of God's Spirit, I believe, is us. It's the Christians who refuse the message of repentance and mourning over sin. Time and time again in the Bible, and in church history, when God's people have taken him at his word and have humbled themselves and sought his face and mourned over sin and repented, God has moved in powerful ways. He's changed entire communities. He's changed entire countries even through incredible revivals in the history of our world. But it's always started with a movement of prayer and a movement of God's people in repentance. And I'm excited about what's happening in Brownsville as a few of us from different churches are gathering together on Wednesday mornings to pray. And we're praying that God would work mightily in our community and that we would be one as the church of Jesus Christ. all who believe in God's word, that it's true and proclaim the gospel. We are praying for one another, that we would have influence on this community. But I believe he wants to start with us praying, and he wants to start with churches repenting. And I believe if we will see that happen, we'll be shocked at what God will do in the lives of unbelievers around us. The call for mourning and weeping is a serious call. Number two in your outline, the key of the house of David. The key of the house of David, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. It's the first place I remember thinking that God throws a ball. I will throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots. That should be in quotes. Your glorious chariots. You shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall. And the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Have you ever had a, whether it was a peg or a nail or something that you hung things on, and what you hung on that peg or whatever was too heavy and that came down? That's what he's describing here at the end. Hanging things on a peg and then it falls down. The key of the house of David. Here he's describing this steward, Shebna, who was a leader in Jerusalem. It's interesting that he points his attention here to a leader, someone who was supposed to be a steward, who was supposed to be guiding the people in a certain direction. So as he's chastising them for the fact that he was calling for weeping and mourning, and instead they partied, it looks to me like here in verse 15 and following, he's holding this Shebna accountable for the actions of the rest of the people. So while the people are all culpable for it, the one who gets called out is the one who is supposed to be leading the people in the right direction. He's supposed to be a steward of the house here in Jerusalem. And how often is it true that God holds the leaders and the teachers to a higher standard? In fact, James says that not all of you should want to be teachers, because God will hold you more accountable. So here Shebna is being removed from his place and being replaced by this Eliakim. And Eliakim is said here to be given the key of the house of David. The key of the house of David. Shebna will be brought down and he'll be replaced by Eliakim, who here in verse 20 and 21 is referred to as God's servant. But even Eliakim, who is much more loyal than Shebna, apparently, is going to fall short. Describes here at the end that he's the peg that falls down with the load. It's often true of leaders that the load becomes so heavy that they fall down under its weight. And that appears to be what happens here to Eliakim. But it's interesting that he says the key of the house of David will be given to him. Many have seen here in Eliakim a type of Christ, a picture of one who would come, who would be the ultimate holder of the key of the house of David. In fact, if you want to turn to toward the end of your Bible, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, John describes in verses 12 through 16 of John of Revelation 1, he sees a man, one like a son of man. Hairs of his head were white like wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. So he's describing this supernatural character. And then in verse 17, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one.'" Now we know who he's talking about here, right? This is the one we're celebrating on Resurrection Sunday. And he says, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And what does he say? I have the keys of death and Hades." I have the keys of death and Hades. Now flip over to Revelation 3, verse 7. As Jesus is speaking to seven different churches, it says in 3:7, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." He has the key of the house of David, which is describing his authority, I believe, to open up the gates of heaven, to open up the ability for us to enter into relationship with God. The picture that comes to my mind is of the veil in the temple being torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died. When that veil is torn in two, there's the picture for us, a very vivid picture, that now we have entrance into the Holy of Holies because of Christ's death. No longer are we dependent on a priest who can go in there only certain times, right? But we now, at any time, because of the blood of Christ, because of his death for us, we have access to the very throne of Almighty God. I believe that Jesus Christ has used the keys to open the door for us to enter into relationship with God. He's opened the door for us to have opportunity to spend eternal life with him forever in paradise. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. It's interesting that in Matthew 16, Jesus gives Peter, or describes that he gives Peter the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16, in fact, turn there too, if you will. Matthew 16, verse 18. Actually, we'll go back a little bit. We have time, right? Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Which was a question that he's going to ask every single human being. "Who do you say that I am?" "Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah,'" that is son of Jonah, "'for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Or the way it's written in the Greek, it could say shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, or shall have been loosed in heaven. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church took this passage and ran in a fanatical direction with it and said that Simon Peter was the first pope and he was given the keys. And so every successive pope since him has the keys, the kingdom of heaven. And so when he sits on a throne and speaks ex cathedra, he's speaking infallibly. And where all that nonsense came from, I don't know. But I joined Martin Luther in saying that's anathema. The keys of the kingdom of heaven were not given to Simon, and Simon is not infallible because he made the confession of faith here, because it's not too much longer. In fact, just down in verse 23, it's on the same page in my Bible. Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." So I don't think Jesus was trying to communicate in this passage that Simon was the first infallible pope. But it's built upon this confession of Peter's faith that the Spirit of God gave to Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation of the church, the gospel message of who Christ is. And God, and Jesus says, I'm building my church on that rock. Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the cornerstone. He is the stone on which the builders stumbled, right? And it's from there that the church, through the preaching of the gospel, is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We are the recipients of, I believe, as a church, of those very keys, the opportunity to open the doors and to close the doors, to share the gospel message. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord when the gospel is preached is saved. And whoever rejects the gospel message is lost. And we have the use of the keys, and I believe the keys are us proclaiming Christ. Proclaiming Christ, and when we do, the doors are opened. But those who reject the message, the door is forever shut for them. Andrew Davis, in speaking about verse 22 here, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He says that these verses show the relationship between the actual leaders in Judah's history and the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Ultimately, good and bad will all be sheared away, and all that will be left is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And of course, then he references Revelation 3:7 that I already mentioned. He says, he is the one who holds the key. What he opens, no one can close. What he closes, no one can open. Unlike any human leader, now that Christ has risen from the dead, he cannot die again. He is an infinitely strong peg that can never be sheared away. Here in this passage, Shebna, as a steward, is removed from his spot and put in his place is Eliakim. But even Eliakim, though he was a peg placed by God, the weight was too much for him, and it says that he will fall. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate strong peg that will never be insecured. Everything that hangs on Christ will be secured for all of eternity. Revelation 3:21 says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Just as he says in verse 23 of our passage today, I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his Father's house. Well, as I've done a lot this year, I want to read from Charles Spurgeon says about verses 23 through 25. He says, Shebna the scribe, having become proud and vain, was to be removed, and his place to be occupied by a better man, on whom God promised to establish his favor. When Shebna the scribe was removed, it was like the drawing out of a nail that had apparently been well fastened, and all that had been hanging on it came down with its fall. Thus did Shebna's family suffer for his sins. It is just so in the world today. It would be well if some men who have gone into evil ways had considered this. And Spurgeon says, it is not they alone who suffer. Such is the order and the constitution of the commonwealth of manhood, that when the husband sins, the household must feel much of the pain. Often for wife and children, there has been wrung out a cup of bitterness of which they have been made to drink, not through their own fault, but through the fault of the head of the family. And then Spurgeon says, but my primary point is that when Shebna was removed, there was room for Eliakim. This is the key to a great spiritual lesson. It has been generally understood that Eliakim is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. While this passage literally refers to Eliakim himself, it may, with great insight, be applied to the Lord Jesus. In order to make room for Eliakim, Shebna, who seemed to be like a nail fastened in a sure place, must be pulled out. And there must be a downfall of his glory. And then he ends by saying this, in order to make room for Jesus Christ, there must be an overthrow of someone else first. I'll say that again. In order to make room for Jesus Christ, there must be an overthrow of someone else first, either self or someone else who is worshipped. And I think the point that he's making is good. In order for there to be room for Eliakim, Shebna had to be brought out of his place. In order for there to be room in your heart and your life for Christ, someone else has to be removed. And it might have to start with yourself, removing yourself from the throne of your own life, or removing someone else that you have placed on a pedestal from that throne. Removing them or it or whoever or whatever it is that you're placing your trust in instead of Christ. The only thing that belongs on the throne of your heart and your life is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one worthy of sitting on that throne. But oftentimes we allow ourselves to rule and to reign. Or we allow someone else in our life that we look up to rule and to reign. Or someone that we have a close relationship with. Whoever or whatever it is that is preventing you from trusting in Christ alone, they need to be removed. The strongest application for us of this chapter for me is to learn what it means to mourn over sin, to grieve over the filthiness of our own hearts. To ask God, like it says in the psalm, to search us, to know us, to see if there's anything in us that needs to go, that needs to die. In James 4:9, he called on Christian people even to be miserable and to mourn and to weep. That's a message that we're not very familiar with today, but I think we need to become more familiar with. To understand what it means. Now, I believe the Christian life is full of great joy, and you've heard me talk about that before. But oftentimes, I think if we skip over this essential understanding of weeping and mourning and grieving over our sin, then that joy that we think we have is just really a shallow facade. Really, it's just a pretend. Real joy comes as an outflow, as an outgrowth of experiencing the grief, experiencing the pain of recognizing our own sinfulness, of mourning over what we have done. And then out of that can flow rejoicing in what Christ has done for us, rejoicing in the gospel message that though we know what we deserve, he's took what we deserve in our place. And now we have hope of eternal life. But so many times we want to skip straight to that piece of joy over of what we have instead of going through the method that I believe the Bible teaches us, of starting with repentance and grief, mourning over our sin. What did Jesus say when he first came on the scene, when he entered into the earth and began to preach? He began to preach the same message that John the Baptist preached before him. Repent. Repent. Turn to God. Believe in God. But it starts with repent. I want to ask, this just kind of came to my head. I didn't plan this ahead of time, but I'm going to ask for a little bit of time before we sing the last song for just you and the Lord. Maybe even if Marilyn wants to play lightly for us on the piano as we head into the last song. But I want to ask that during these closing moments that we would just ask the Lord what needs to change in our lives. Maybe you already know. Talk to the Lord about it. Confess it. Repent of it. Don't be like the Pharisee who said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner over here. Be like the sinner who beat his chest and couldn't even look up to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I want to ask you to do that before we close today.